This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulil Kareem. Wa ala Ali wa sahabi. Wa man istanna bi sunnati ila umiddin. All praise due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. In our previous session, we concluded the second major set of topics from Surah Al-Kahf. The first was that of the people of the cave themselves, the youths who ended up fleeing to the cave to protect their religion and the miracles which happened with that. The second set focuses on the parable of the rich and the poor and their relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also contained in that second section is the refusal of Iblis to bow to Allah, reality of Iblis, his relationship with humans, past, present, and future, the situation in paradise and hell, etc., were discussed. Now, the third section is that of the story of Prophet Musa and Khidr, who may also be called Prophet Khidr, as some scholars, a number of scholars, do hold him to have been a prophet. And the fourth section deals basically with Dhul-Qarnayn. That is the focus of the fourth section. So beginning with the story of Musa and Khidr, and the proper pronunciation of Khidr's name, though we all know him as Khidr, and in some countries it's mispronounced as Khizr, and a variety of other things, it is actually Khadir. Khadir. Not Khadir, but Khadir. That is the correct pronunciation of the name of the teacher of Prophet Musa. That begins with the 60th verse. وَإِذْ قَالَ مُوسَى لِفَتَاهُ لَا أَبْرَحُ حَتَّى أَبْلُغَ مَجْمَعَ الْبَحْرَيْنِ أَوْ أَمْضِيَ حُقُوبًا. Remember when Moses said to his boy servant, I will not give up traveling until I reach the junction of the two seas, or until I have spent a long time traveling. So this begins a series of 23 verses in which the story of Musa and his teacher are elucidated. وَإِذْ قَالَ مُوسَى لِفَتَاهُ. The conversation between Prophet Moses and his servant mentioned in this verse, remember when Moses said to his boy servant, was preceded by an incident in the time of Prophet Moses, which was left up to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to explain to his followers. And this is in keeping with the general principle regarding the Quran, which is expressed in Surah An-Nahl, 16th chapter, verse 44, وَأَنْزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ وَلَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. I have revealed to you, Muhammad, the reminder, in order that you may explain clearly to people what is sent down to them, and that they may reflect. The Quran was sent down for humankind, but it was sent down to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to elucidate its meanings, to expand and to clarify for people the implications of its verses and the practical application of its instructions. Because an instruction manual, if you're dealing with a very complex set of instruments or whatever, without somebody going over it with you, you know, you can bungle and bumble and Allah knows what you end up with. So this is in keeping with the general principle that the Quran, to be properly understood, has to involve the explanation given by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala left it up to him to give us the background and to clarify the certain details of the story, which are left as precise points, the most important points left in the Quran, but some of the details, useful detail, has been left to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to clarify. And even that clarification, which was given by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when we look in the books of hadiths about it, and it's found in Bukhari and Muslim, a number of narrations there, in a number of the volumes. It's also found in a Tirmidhi, Abi Dawood, other books of hadiths. We find that there was a particular occasion when this story was narrated. And it was when a tabi'i, meaning a student of the Sahaba, by the name of Sa'id ibn Jubair, he went to Ibn Abbas and informed him that an individual, a scholar in Damascus, who was a judge and had a good bit of knowledge, his name was Nawf ibn Bikali. He claimed that the Moses, who is mentioned in the Quran as the companion of Khadr, was not the Moses from the Israelites. Was not the Israelite Moses, but somebody else. Right? Now, if you take the text of the Quran as it is, somebody could make that claim. And in fact, this individual did. And he was a scholar. However, when this was told to Ibn Abbas, and we all know who Ibn Abbas is. Who was Ibn Abbas? Now, relative to the Quran, he was considered to be the most authoritative interpreter of the Quran among the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? He was young, quite young, but Allah blessed him with a deep understanding. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam made special supplication for him. Anyway, so Sa'id ibn Jubair, he took this statement of Nawf al-Bikali to Ibn Abbas, and the first thing Ibn Abbas did was to confirm whether Sa'id actually heard this statement from Nawf, because he came and said, Nawf said. But you know, we all say these things, don't we? So-and-so said, but did you actually hear it from so-and-so that you said that? You know, before he was going to deal with the issue, he wanted to be certain that Nawf actually said it. So when Sa'id ibn Jubair affirmed that yes, in fact, it was a statement of Nawf, Ibn Abbas reacted angrily. And he said, Allah's enemy has told a lie. Allah's enemy has told a lie. Now, scholars looking at this statement have explained that, one, though he used the term Allah's enemy, it was out of a strong reaction, not literally meaning that he was an enemy of Allah, because the man was known to be a righteous scholar, etc., etc. But it was a serious statement, very serious statement, because it was in contradiction to narrations from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. So he said, Allah's enemy has told a lie. Then Ibn Abbas went on to relate to Sa'id what he heard from Ubay ibn Ka'b. Ubay ibn Ka'b is one of the older scholars among the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. And he quoted the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ as explaining the incidents behind this verse. So the Prophet ﷺ said, once Allah's messenger Moses, it starts off like this, once Allah's messenger Moses preached to the Israelites until their eyes were filled with tears and their hearts became tender. So that statement ended the doubt which was raised by Nauf that this wasn't Moses of the Israelites but some other Moses. End of story. That he brought the proof. Because when he was going to make this statement, he was going to bring proof that this was in fact incorrect. Not correct at all. When he finished the sermon, someone came up to him and asked him, is there anyone on earth who is more learned than you? Is there anyone on earth who is more learned than you? They were just amazed, you know, with what Prophet Musa had just given them, this really heavy sermon, you know, very deep, touched them so much. So somebody asked him that. So he said, no. So Allah admonished him for ascribing all knowledge to himself. Prophet ﷺ is explaining this. So Allah admonished him for not ascribing all knowledge to himself, meaning to Allah. Instead of saying, as he should have said, Allah knows best. He was a prophet of Allah. Allah had blessed him with knowledge, spoken to him directly, so many other factors, you know. And he didn't know of anybody who was more knowledgeable than himself. And he said based on his own knowledge. But proper etiquette in this manner, in this regard, is to say Allah knows best. And he was a human being. So he made a minor error here. So Allah decided now to teach him a lesson. There was lessons to learn here. So he said to him, he revealed to him, spoke to him, at the junction of the two seas, there is a servant of mine, Khadir, who is more learned than you. Moses asked, O my Lord, where is he? And Allah said, at the junction of the two seas. Moses asked, O my Lord, tell me a sign by which I will be able to recognize the place. Allah said, put a dead fish in a large basket, and the place where he will be is where it comes alive and you lose it. Put a dead fish in a large basket, and the place where it comes alive and you lose it, this is where he will be. So Moses put a dead fish in the basket and gave it to his boy servant and told him, I don't want to trouble you except to inform me as soon as you lose this fish. If Allah told him, well, you're going to lose it, it means it's going to happen. Right? So he told him, and of course the servant, he's taking this and, you know, he feels he's going to try to look after this. It's not really a big deal, just a fish in a basket, you know. So he replied, you have not demanded too much. Simple, I mean, I'll take care of this fish here. Right? So Moses set out with his boy servant, and his name is mentioned in a narration found in Sahih al-Bukhari as Yusha ibn Nun. In English translation of Hebrew names, it's Joshua, is known as Joshua. And this is the point at which Prophet Moses tells his servant, La abrahu hatta ablugha majma' al-bahrayni aw amdiya huquba. I will not give up traveling until I reach the junction of the two seas, or until I have spent a long time traveling. And that's where the verse begins. So that was the background. Al-Qurtubi, the Spanish scholar, commentator on the Quran, legal scholar, identified some points to be extracted of benefit from this first verse. First, he mentioned that this incident exemplifies the wisdom of scholarly travels in order to increase one's knowledge. A person is knowledgeable, but at the same time, he or she is encouraged, under the right circumstances, to seek further knowledge, not to just feel that what I have is enough and, you know, that's it, but one should make an effort to gain further knowledge. Also, it includes the idea of not going on your own. Take somebody with you, a servant, a companion, because a person traveling on his own is fraught with dangers. That's why the Prophet ﷺ in one narration had said, one who travels by himself is a devil. He's susceptible to the devil. The verse also points to the importance of taking advantage of opportunities to meet noble souls and eminent scholars, even if their places of abode are very far away. And this became a common practice among the early generations of righteous scholars. Imam al-Bukhari, he mentioned that the companion Jabir ibn Abdullah traveled a month's journey to obtain a single hadith, single statement of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, from Abdullah ibn Unais, another companion of the Prophet ﷺ, who had settled a month's journey away. Another point to be noted from this verse is Allah's reference to Moses' servant as his youth. And although I've translated it saying, remember when Moses said to his boy servant, Fata actually means youth or young man. That this terminology, this use, contains a good example for the proper etiquette in treatment of servants, which the Sharia further affirmed in the Prophet ﷺ's statement narrated by Abu Huraira, none of you should say, serve your Lord, Rabbak. Though the term Rabb can refer to an individual, it's not a preferable term. Leave that for Allah. Help your Lord make wudu, or give water to your Lord. Instead say, my master, or my guardian. Nor should you say, my slave boy, or my slave girl. Instead say, my young man, my young woman, or my youth. And this is part of the principles and concepts which clarify that what was known as slavery in the Muslim world was quite different from slavery any place else. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam also said, any man who has a slave girl, teaches her good manners, frees her and marries her, will get double the reward. Will get double the reward. And any slave who observes Allah's right and his master's right will get double the reward. In fact, there was a narration from Abu Huraira in which he said, were it not for jihad and taking care of my mother, I would have preferred to have died as a slave. I would have preferred to die as a slave. It's Abu Huraira, the leading narrator of hadith from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Verse 61. فَلَمَّا بَلَغَ مَجْمَعَ بَيْنِهِمَا نَسِيَ حُوتَهُمَا فَاتَّخَذَ سَبِيلَهُ فِي الْبَحْرِ سَرَبًا. And when they reached the junction of the two seas, they forgot their fish, and it tunneled its way through the sea. The Almighty went on to say, and when they reached the junction of the two seas, and the Prophet ﷺ went on to explain, when they reached a large boulder near beside the sea, they looked around but found no one, because Allah had said initially that you would find him at the junction of the two seas. But it further clarified that the way to know at which area where the junction of the two seas are, you would take this fish with you, and where you lost it, that's exactly where he's going to be. So they looked around, they couldn't find anyone. And as far as the junction of the two seas go, there are different opinions which people have held concerning where the junction is. Some say it is where the Red Sea joins together, the two arms of the Red Sea. You have Aqaba in the middle, and you have two arms of the Red Sea on either side. I say it's where those two meet. Some say that it is where the branches of the Niles meet in Khartoum, the White Nile and the Blue Nile, where they meet, the two seas. Because the term sea can refer to large bodies of water, whether rivers, large rivers, or to oceans, in Arabic terminology. Al-Uthaymeen, he mentioned that some felt that it was where the Mediterranean Sea met the Red Sea. But Ash-Shanqiti, who, the Mauritanian scholar who did the commentary of the Quran known as Adwa al-Bayan, he pointed out that there is no evidence from the Quran and the Sunnah to identify the location. And as such, any kind of research or efforts made to try to figure it out, it's wasted. Because whatever you end up with, you cannot be certain about. Because without clear statements either from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we really cannot say with certainty this is the location. So, after Prophet Musa and his servant Joshua, they looked around, they didn't see anybody. Prophet Musa proceeded and left his servant behind at the rock. And then the Prophet ﷺ explained that at the base of the rock there was a spring, a miraculous spring, called the spring of life. It was given that name because anything dead which came in contact with its waters came back to life. Prophet Moses returned and went to sleep on the rock, while his servant stood guard in the shade at the base of the rock where the ground was wet. And when the servant put the basket with the fish on the ground, the wind blew some water from the spring onto the dead fish, and it shivered with life. فَاتَّخَذَ سَبِيلَهُ فِي الْبَحْرِ سَرَبًا. And the fish's escape is described in the Quran as it tunneling its way through the sea. The Prophet ﷺ explained that the fish flipped out of the basket, wriggled its way down the shore and to the water's edge. As soon as it reached the water, it swam off in a tunnel of water which Allah caused to separate like an arc around the fish. And Prophet Muhammad ﷺ curved his hands, as mentioned in the narration, to indicate, you know, what it looked like. It formed a tunnel. The fish was going through the tunnel. It was obviously, this is something miraculous. And the young man, the servant, watched in amazement and said to himself, I will not awaken him. Prophet Musa is sleeping, he's resting. But I should inform him when he awakens, told himself, reminded himself. Anyway, he lay down also on the rock went to sleep and forgot to inform Prophet Moses, when they awoke. Nasiya hutahuma. Allah said that they both forgot the fish. They forgot their fish. That's how it's expressed. Though it was only the servant who actually forgot. And this might be an issue for some people who say, well, look, you know, here's a contradiction in the Quran. You know, the servant forgot, and Allah says both of them did. So was it both of them or was it just the servant? Again, this is a construction, a particular type of construction in Arabic, which they refer to as suhbah, where the subject of a verb has another subject which is close to it, which may not be participating in the action, the verb, but it is close in meaning or person physically or whatever. And so both are included in the description, though it really is only work revolving one. And this is also used in general, it's also described as the construction in which you generalize using a group statement when you mean only an individual. And this is well known in our most basic greeting, Salaam Alaikum. Now if I say to you, Salaam Alaikum means peace be on you all, on all of you. So actually this addresses everybody in the room. But I only mean you alone. Right? This is a construction which exists in Arabic. For a person not familiar with it, they might say, that's kind of weird. Why don't you say, Salaam Alaika? Which means peace be on you alone, just you alone. And it's possible also. But a preferable statement is Salaam Alaikum. And we can find it elsewhere in the Quran. For example, in Surah Rahman, verse 22, where Allah says there, يَخْرُجُ مِنْهُمَا اللُّؤْلُ وَالْمَرْجَانِ. Out of them both come pearls and coral. This is referring to both seas, this salty seas and the fresh seas. And it's well known that pearls and coral only come from salty seas, the salt seas. It's not from the freshwater seas. But because these bodies are close, Allah uses the term seas, referring to both of them, but He is really only speaking of one of the two. Similarly, you can find in Surah Al-An'am, verse 130, where Allah says there, يَا مَعْشَرَ الْجِنِّ وَالْإِنسِ أَلَمْ يَأْتِكُمْ رُسُلٌ مِّنْكُمْ. O assembly of jinn and humankind, did there not come to you messengers from among yourselves? Though we know that all of the messengers who were sent were human beings. No messengers, meaning prophets to whom revelation came, were sent from among the jinn. They're all humans. Verse 62. فَلَمَّا جَاوَزَ قَالَ لِفَتَاهُ آتِنَا غَدَاءَنَا لَقَدْ لَقِينَا مِنْ سَفَرِنَا هَذَا نَصَبًا. So when they had gone beyond that place, Moses said to his boy servant, bring us our lunch. Indeed, we have suffered much fatigue in this journey of ours. The Prophet ﷺ went on to explain. They traveled the rest of the night, and the next day, Moses said to his servant, bring our food, for indeed this journey of ours has been very tiring for us. However, Moses did not feel fatigued until after he had passed the place which Allah had ordered him to seek. The journey which Prophet Moses mentioned was after they had stopped at the rock. That a short distance beyond that, he started to feel fatigue. And obviously this was from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in order that he would not get so far away that getting back again to where he needed to go was difficult. So a short distance beyond it, he started to feel fatigue, tired. And so he stopped. فَلَمَّا جَاوَزَا قَالَ لِفَتَاهُ آتِنَا غَدَاءَنَا. So when they had gone beyond that place, Moses said to his boy servant, bring us our lunch. What was the lunch? Yeah. This is what most people think. That it was the fish. Yeah. It wasn't the fish. Because the fish was to be put in the basket, as the Prophet ﷺ said, Allah had told him, take a fish and put it in a large basket and you will find him at the place where you lose the fish. Right? So obviously the fish was not for eating. It was going to be lost. And that would be the signal to tell you where Khadir was. So that wasn't the lunch. The lunch was some other provision. لَقَدْ لَقِينَا فِي سَفَرِنَا هَذَا نَصَبًا. The Almighty statement, indeed, we have suffered much fatigue in this journey of ours, quoting Prophet Moses. This statement contains evidence that informing others about one's suffering and illness is permissible, and that it does not contradict the principle of rida, that is being pleased with one's destiny, accepting one's destiny. Allah has destined this for you. Is that contradicted if you complain? You say something about what you're suffering, etc. As long as it is not that complaint is not one based on anger, you know, you're upset, whatever, distressed, then you're saying it, then this does contradict the principle of acceptance and pleasure with the destiny of Allah. Al-Qurtubi identified an issue that may also be deduced from this verse. He said, carrying provisions when on a journey, this principle is confirmed in this verse, carrying provisions when one goes on a journey. And he mentions that this description or this principle in the verse refutes the ignorant mystics, Sufis, who embark on major journeys without provisions, claiming that true trusting in Allah is to do that. You just set out on your journey, forget it, don't bring anything with you. You know, Allah is going to take care of you. Just go on out there. However, here is Moses, prophet of Allah, to whom Allah spoke directly among the people of the earth, taking provisions with him in spite of his knowledge of Allah and his trust in him. This contradicts that claim. Also, some people from Yemen used to make Hajj without taking provisions with them, saying, we are those who only trust in God. And when they would arrive to Mecca, they would beg the people. Right? So Allah revealed the verse, Al-Hajju ashhurum ma'lumatun, faman farada fihinna al-hajj, fala rafatha wala fusuqa wala jidala fil hajj. Wama taf'alu min khayrin ya'lamhu Allah. وَتَزَوَّدُوا. Hajj is in the well-known months. So whoever intends to perform Hajj therein, then he should not have sexual relations while in the state of Ihram, nor commit sins, nor dispute unjustly during Hajj. And whatever good you do, Allah knows it, and take provisions for the journey. So Allah revealed that verse, and take provisions for the journey, to cancel this mistaken understanding of trust in Allah. There is another side of trust in Allah about which the Prophet ﷺ said that whoever will not ask anyone for anything, I will guarantee him paradise. Whoever will not ask anyone for anything, I will guarantee him paradise, him or her paradise. And he gave the example, even if you're on your horse and your crop falls, that you get off the horse, pick it up yourself, get back on and do what you have to do. Don't ask anyone for anything. And that is a level of tawakkul, or trusting in Allah in that sense, which very few are able to attain. Verse 63, قَالَ أَرَأَيْتَ إِذْ أَوَيْنَا إِلَى الصَّخْرَةِ فَإِنِّي نَسِيتُ الْحُوتَ وَمَا أَنْسَانِيهُ إِلَّا الشَّيْطَانِ أَنْ أَذْكُرَهُ وَاتَّخَذَ سَبِيلَهُ فِي الْبَحْرِ عَجَبًا. He replied, do you remember when we took shelter at the rock? Most certainly I forgot the fish there. It was only Satan who caused me to forget to mention it. And it took an amazing path in the sea. So the Prophet ﷺ went on to explain that his servant had said to him that when they were at the rock, when he was sleeping, what had occurred, what had taken place. And that he had made the intention to inform Prophet Musa, but Satan had caused him to forget. And it tunneled its way into the sea. Now, he didn't remember until Prophet Musa asked him about food. Right? As we said, which was other than the fish. So that was the key to remind him. Now, in this verse, we find him attributing forgetfulness to Satan. Attributing forgetfulness to Satan. And you'll find this mentioned in a number of places in the Quran. Whether it is concerning drugs, gambling, idolatry, where Allah says that it is from the work of Satan. He describes drugs, narcotics, alcohol, these things from the work of Satan. That it causes one to forget Allah. Creates enmity among them. This forgetting Allah, this is where the danger of drugs lies. That a person forgets God. It forgets the higher principles which they should live by. And their moral sense is destroyed. And so they will do things they would never think to do when they are sober. This is the greatest evil of the intoxicants. That's why the Prophet ﷺ said, it is Ummul Khaba'ith. Intoxicants, right? Al-Khamr, Ummul Khaba'ith. Intoxicants are the mother of all corruption and filth. It's the birthplace of corruption and filth. Also, we find mention of forgetting or forgetfulness in the Quran, which is attributed to Satan, because of the fact that this is one of the means by which Satan is able to gain control over us by causing us to forget, not necessarily literally entering into our brains and blocking the neurons which are conveying the information, but by distracting us with other things. And this is why Satan is described as beautifying evil and corruption. So people are attracted to it. So in that attraction, one loses an awareness and a consciousness of what is actually right. Wrong has become beautified. From the time of the garden, where the beautiful garden of trees only had one forbidden tree. But Satan came and beautified that tree to the point where Adam and Eve felt they had to eat from this tree. And that is the same methodology which he uses, he and his cohorts, those who work with him on all levels of society, whether amongst human beings or amongst the jinn, is one of the basic tools of Satan in misguiding people. Beautifying corruption. Verse 64. قَالَ ذَلِكَ مَا كُنَّا نَبْغِي فَارْتَدَّ عَلَىٰ آثَارِهِمَا قَصَصًا. Moses exclaimed, that's what we have been seeking. So they returned by retracing their footsteps. Moses said, told the servant, that is what he was looking out for. You know, this is what he had asked him to remind him, where he lost the fish. So they retraced their footsteps and went back to the place where the funnel or the tunnel in the water made by the fish was. And that is where they met Al-Khadir. When Moses met Al-Khadir, he greeted him, Assalamu alaikum. And Al-Khadir responded with the same greeting. And Al-Khadir asked Musa about the land from which he came. And Musa introduced himself to Al-Khadir. Moses then asks Al-Khadir if he can follow him in order to learn what he has been taught. And this is a sign, shows a sign of humility on the part of Musa. Because of the fact that he was himself a prophet. But here was somebody who was more knowledgeable than him. So he had no doubt or no unwillingness to submit himself and to learn from him. And this is very important as a general principle for those seeking knowledge. That one has to be humble with the one from whom one is seeking knowledge. If one goes to seek knowledge from somebody who he feels he's better than, he knows more than, then he can't learn. You know? And of course, when we sit with others, we may know more than others in certain areas. But at least in the area that we came to sit with them, we have to accept if they are knowledgeable in that area more so than ourselves, we have to recognize that. And that is not, doesn't put us down in any way, doesn't lower our status in any way, no. It is a part of humility which Islam holds at a premium. As Prophet ﷺ said, whoever lowers himself for the sake of Allah, Allah will raise him. Whoever humbles himself for the sake of Allah, Allah will elevate him. You know? And this is something which, you know, many of us lack. We feel that to humble ourselves, you know, is to put ourselves in a position of weakness. People feel better than us and so will lord it over us. And so nobody wants anybody to lord anything over them, so they prefer to, you know, stand firm and, you know, speak with authority and not accept, you know, anybody as being on a higher level than themselves. But in fact, really, that only harms us spiritually. Because when we look at the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his own lifestyle, how he dealt with people around him, how he dressed, how he lived. He was the epitome of humility. He was the epitome of humility. He lived such a simple life that when emissaries came from different parts of Arabia to see him after Islam established itself in Medina, overtook Mecca and the region surrounding it. Islam was, you know, was spreading rapidly. Emissaries came to Medina to see him. And they would come into the masjid and see people sitting in the masjid. And then they would ask, where is the Prophet? Where is Prophet Muhammad? Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because he was indistinguishable from his companions in terms of his dress. I mean, they were expecting, here is a man who is now king, ruler, like a king. He never took the title of king, but he was, that's how they looked at him. He was a king, he was a ruler of Arabia. So they're expecting to come in, see him sitting on a big throne, you know, golden robes and a crown, and you know, that's what they're used to. Everywhere else they went, that's, you know, that's how the rulers stood. So they came in, they're looking around, they can't see him. Where is the throne? Where is the gold? We can't see it. And they would say, oh, it's that one over there, his light complexion sitting over there in the corner. And they would come to him. And when he came amongst his companions, and they started to stand for him, some of them who had traveled into other lands, to Persia, etc., where there, it was understood when the ruler came amongst you, everybody stood up. So, when they tried to do that for the Prophet, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, he said, don't. Don't stand for me. Whoever desires that people stand for them in this life will find themselves standing in the hellfire in the next. Standing is for Allah. That's the first position of our prayer. We stand up for Allah. So though it has become standard practice from British colonialism and others around the Muslim world today, when the teacher comes in the classroom, everybody stands up for the teacher. You know, this is what we're being taught. This is, you know, we've been indoctrinated with this. Actually, this is incorrect. The Prophet ﷺ forbade it. And that is from his humility. Of course, he would stand and greet those who came. Somebody comes from a journey to get up to greet them, to hug them and so on. So this is perfectly okay. But it's that standing at attention, you know, people stand up, you know what they're standing for. It's not up to greet you and so on. So this is standing in honor of so and so and so and so. So the principle of humility is enshrined here in the story of Musa and Khidr. From the time he heard that there was somebody more knowledgeable than him, he was ready to go anywhere to gain that knowledge. He accepted Allah's rebuke, his mistake, and sought to gain knowledge. We'll stop here and continue with the story of Musa and Khidr in the next session, next week. And I should mention here that this story, though the vast majority of stories in the Quran can be found in Christian literature, Christian and Jewish literature, this story isn't found. It's not mentioned in the Bible. So in other words, it is unique to the Quran itself. Okay, we'll stop here for any questions you'd like to raise.
In the tafsir here it says, when it mentions Yusha, it says, peace be upon him. Is that the Prophet Joshua?
Yes.
He was actually a prophet.
Yeah, Joshua mentioned in the Old Testament, you know, fighting the Battle of Jericho, that's what he was known for. He was one of the prophets of Allah. Yes. Also, you will find in a number of the classical tafsirs that when Al-Khadi's name is mentioned, they will also say alayhi salam. You know, peace be on him. Which is normally what is said after the names of different prophets when they're mentioned. Because as I said, many of the scholars held that he was in fact a prophet. Because Allah had communicated to him and he's teaching the prophet of Allah. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam attributed to him a miracle where his name came from. That on one occasion he sat in a barren white land, and after sitting there some time, Allah caused the land to turn green with vegetation, lush vegetation over the whole land. And the word Khadir, it comes from Akhdar. Akhdar is one of the colors, Arabic names for the colors. Akhdar is the color for green. And that's why it's typically, you know, in folklore, represented as the green one, you know, wearing a green turban, green clothes, and green shoes. But this is folklore. But that miracle, which happened at his hand, was the basis on which he was given the name Al-Khadir. Further question?
How long did he live? What is his lifespan?
Well, again, in relationship to Al-Khadir, and we'll go into it in more detail in the next class, some Muslims, have given him the quality, or they have claimed that he is the equivalent of the biblical Melchizedek. There is a figure known as the Prince of Salem, or the King of Salem, referred to as Melchizedek, described as having no beginning of days or ending of days, an eternal being. Of course, Islamically we reject this. Everything besides Allah has a beginning and has an end. God alone is without beginning and without end. But people have applied the name Khidr or Khadir to Melchizedek, this figure. And so they claim that he's alive amongst us. And he will remain alive until the end of this world. And in fact, many of the Sufis, actually if you look at the Sufi chains, where they claim special knowledge. Because this is some branches of these mystic Sufis, where they claim they have certain unique knowledge handed down from their sheikh, which was given to their sheikh's sheikh, from the sheikh's sheikh's sheikh, and so on, so all the way back to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When he was in the cave with Abu Bakr, right? When he was going to Medina, and he was in the cave with Abu Bakr, he revealed to Abu Bakr certain secret knowledge, and that secret knowledge was passed on to somebody. Was passed on to somebody. You know, they'll use names which are well known, maybe a companion, you know, well known companion, Anas ibn Malik or whatever, you know. And then they want to link that now with their line of sheikhs. Of course, their sheikhs are known, they go back up, but then they can't find anybody to link between their line of sheikhs and the early companions and their students who are known. Because if they put a name, they have to establish, see, because you can't fake chains of narration. You cannot fake chains of narration. Because the books of biographies of narrators have been established 1,000 years ago almost. Written up details. Who narrated from who. People made notes in their classes. They know who were the narrators. So if so-and-so claims that this Sufi Sheikh narrated, got information, they check back to the books. He was not among his students, but no, it's known it's a lie. So as I was saying, in order to legitimize those who claim secret knowledge, hidden knowledge, esoteric knowledge, knowledge of the inner meanings of things, where the rest of human beings, the rest of the Muslim Ummah only knows the external meanings, they put Khidr in the chain. So you'll find in their chains Al-Khidr is mentioned. However, there is a well-known statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which he said that after 100 years, no one living on this earth will remain living. He said, 100 years from now, no one living on the earth now will still be living. As I said, the Prophet ﷺ had said, no one living on the earth now, meaning in his time at that particular point, towards the end of his life, he said, no one living on the earth now would remain living after 100 years. So, from that, if Al-Khidr was around at that time, as they claim, then he would have died. Any further question? Okay, first question from the women's side, or concerning slavery in Islam. Sister questions, what is so unique about slavery in Islam when concubines, or what we may call common law wives, are permissible? Well, because it is unique, it doesn't mean that every single feature of it is different from slavery as is known. Right? Because it is unique, it doesn't mean that every single feature in slavery, because for example, in slavery a person may be sold. So in slavery, I mean, this is where the definition of slavery comes from. You know, but the understanding, the fact that a person may be sold in Roman slavery or European slavery, enslavement, doesn't, because that is shared with selling in Islamic slavery, doesn't mean it is, you know, it's the same. You have to look at what are the principles around it. Because even with the slave girls, as I mentioned before, the slave girl who's taken as a common law wife, and this was a means of also, you know, bringing in communities that were during war times, where people were taken as prisoners, just integrating prisoners into the society. It was a means of absorbing them, you know, as opposed to keeping them in prisoner status and what is involved with that. We have to note that the child of that common law wife, slave wife, is automatically born free. So look at slavery in the other societies. Go around the world. Wherever slavery existed, if the master has relations with his slave girl, is that child free or not? You'll not find in any other society, whether Greece, whether Rome, whether Europe, or any of these other places, that the child is born free. No. The child of a slave is a slave. Right? That is how the systems function. So in Islam, it was unique that the child of a slave born to a free master is free. And that slave girl who becomes, as I said, like a common law wife, can no longer be sold. If she bears a child, she can no longer be sold. And if he dies and he has not freed her, she automatically becomes free. So it is unique. And there are many, many other factors to really deal with it in its uniqueness. I mean, it's a whole, a very large topic in and of itself. The other question, one sister mentioned that she read in some kids' books that Khidr was an angel. That's nonsense. Another question, whether somebody has done you harm and you speak about it to others, is that backbiting? Well, it depends. If you're speaking about it to others who can do nothing about it, you're just complaining, right? Then it may end in the category of backbiting. However, if you're giving evidence in court, or somebody comes to you and says, I want to get into a business deal with this person, do you know him? And this guy just ripped you off for how many thousands? You're going to say, oh, he's a good Muslim? No. In Islam, it is your duty to inform that person what happened to you. So where it serves benefit, it is actually benefiting, protecting people from greater harm, you know, giving evidence, etc., etc., you know, then it is not considered to be backbiting. But where it's just, you know, squealing, you're just crying, squeaking, you know, you're telling anybody, you can tell, it's not going to do anything, it's not going to change the situation, they're not in a position to make any change, then it's useless, you know, and can end up in a situation of backbiting. The last question from the women's side, and we're going to stop after this. If we claim, non-Muslim asks us, we claim that Allah is most knowledgeable. So He knew what Adam and Eve were going to do before He put them in the garden and the tree and allow Satan to get to them. Why did He do it? If He's most knowledgeable. See, again, that type of question is based on what? Saying that if I were God, right, I wouldn't have done it that way. I would do it some other way. Well, you know, really, you can't be God. God is most wise. He chose to do it that way. Then we have to assume that that is the best way. What we know is that out of it came great good. Out of it came great good. And we point out that if God wished, He could have created human beings, put those going to hell in hell, and those going to paradise in paradise, right from the get-go. Don't bother to live your life out. He just creates you, drops you in where you have to go. Now those going to paradise, are they going to complain? Oh Allah, why are you putting me in this beautiful place? No, they're not going to complain. Now those being put in hell, they're going to say, why? Why are you putting us here? He says, well, that's where you're going to go anyway. Satan was going to get to you and you're going to do this and that and the other, and that's where you're going to end up. They're going to say, no, no way. If I knew there was a heaven and hell and Satan and all this stuff, there's no way I would end up here. So Allah allows us to live out our lives, to make our choices, to make our own decisions, so that on the day of judgment when we come before Him and our book of deeds are presented before us, nobody is going to question. We know we chose hell. Those of us, and I ask Allah that it be none of us, those people who choose hell, you know, will have nothing, no complaint to make. And that's why in the Quran, whenever Allah speaks about this situation, and the people are being led off to hell, none of them, He mentions, claiming, this is not right, I shouldn't be here. No, instead, Allah quotes them as saying, we now know with certainty. Give us another chance. So we'll go back to the world and do good and end up where we're supposed to go. But Allah says, you're liars. If you're brought back to this world, you will do as you did and end up where you are. Because if He brought us back, He would bring us back without knowledge, you know, of certainty. We will come back just as we are now. Is there a heaven and hell? A prophet said that. Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Did you meet him? You don't know him? Or there's a book, Quran, which explains it. Is it really the truth? Are all the other religions false? You know, are we certain? same choices that we have to make now are the same choices we would have to make if we came back without that knowledge of certainty. Inshallah, we'll stop here. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Just reminding you that we have these tapes from the Janaza course, the four tapes on funeral rites in Islam, you know, part of a course which people just completed. Both are in English. And we have also the CD, Choosing Islam, which is a number of stories of VCD, that is, of Westerners, Americans, British, and other Muslims from different parts of the West who have accepted Islam, including Yusuf Islam and others, explaining why they chose Islam. A very good gift to give to non-Muslims and to watch ourselves.